All right, guys. If you would, open up to Zechariah chapter 14. Chapter 14, the final chapter in the book of Zechariah. And I just wanted us to, as we finish this book, I wanted to just bring some things back to mind. And I wanted us to remember that this book was written 500 years before Christ. With all these prophecies that were so precisely fulfilled, written beforehand. History written in advance, I guess we could say. But if we would, turn back to chapter 9, or you don't have to, I'm just going to go back through the last five chapters, or the last six chapters, sorry. But starting in chapter 9, you have Zechariah giving a prophecy concerning judgment on Israel's enemies. From the Philistines, from the destruction of Persia, from the destruction of Tyre, all written 200 years before those things occurred. All perfectly fulfilled. And then he's given a prophecy of a coming king. He says that in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's given a prophecy of the coming king, who we know to be Jesus Christ. And in chapter 10, he gives us a vision of a restored Jerusalem, a restored Israel. God shows Zechariah through these visions of a coming king, one who would save his people and one who would restore the land. But you are going to reject him. And we saw that in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is where you have the true prophet, the true shepherd coming, and he's rejected. He's sold for 30 shekels of silver. You know, and so we see that they rejected the true shepherd, the coming king, the one who was to save them, the one who was to restore the land. And they embraced the foolish shepherd. You see that at the end of chapter 11. And we can gather from the book of Daniel and from the book of Revelation that this false shepherd will make a covenant with the people of Israel. And they will follow him. You know, Jesus said this in John 5. He says, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. They will receive this false prophet, this foolish shepherd that's mentioned in chapter 11. But about halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist will put an end to sacrifices and offerings, and he will present himself as the one to be worshipped. It seems it's at this point that the Jewish people push back. You know, maybe it's just the remnant, but some of them push back at this, and they refuse. This seemingly angers the foolish shepherd, who will then gather and bring all the nations together for battle against Jerusalem. And that's what we see in chapter 12. You see that in chapter 12, verse 3. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it, referring to Jerusalem. This is, you know, what we would call, I think, the Battle of Armageddon, I think is what most people think this is referring to. So the Antichrist has gathered these all the nations together against Jerusalem to stamp out this one hangnail that just will not go along. They just will not toe the line, as we would say. And there was actually a Psalm 83, I'm going to read it quickly, but 83 verse 3, it says, they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now that was he was referring to the Philistine armies in those nations in Psalms, but it's the same Antichrist. Satan has always tried to stamp out and destroy the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And he's going to try to do it here. And Israel will be at the brink of extinction. And then the Lord's going to rescue them. We see this in chapter 12. And there will be no doubt who delivered them. And then they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced. It says that in chapter 12, verse 10. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And this repentant people, God is going to cleanse. He's going to cleanse them from their sin. He's going to cleanse them from their uncleanness. That's in chapter 13. And he's going to cleanse the land of false prophets and idols. We saw that in chapter 13. So when we get to chapter 14, it really takes us back to chapter 12. The end of chapter 12 and the beginning and all of chapter 13 are seemingly kind of stand as parentheses. You know, so we're going to go from 14, it's talking about the battle. It's maybe a little bit more detailed account of the battle that's mentioned in chapter 12 when all the nations gather against Jerusalem. And the Lord has made Jerusalem a cup of staggering and a stone, a heavy stone that can't be lifted, and he strikes the riders with blindness. All these things mentioned in chapter 12, he's given another account of it here in chapter 14. And so as I was reading commentaries on this, you know, one of the commentaries I read, whom almost no matter who you read after, say he's one of the better ones. You know, in 1919, he was still predicting that the people of Israel would return to their land. This is before it ever happened. Now, he didn't predict that. He just trusted scriptures, really what he did. But anyway, he said this, "To believe that the Jews are scattered among all the nations, that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and that the temple, not one stone was left upon another, this requires no spiritual faith in it. It only requires common information. But to believe that Israel will be restored, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and that all nations will come against that beloved city and besiege it, and that the Lord Jehovah shall appear and stand on the Mount of Olives requires faith, because it is only yet written in the Bible. But what difference does it make to the child of God whether the prophecy is fulfilled or not? Can he for a moment doubt it?" I thought that was solid. So he's saying, you know, we should take what we read literally. We do not have to symbolically, you know, explain it away through allegorisms or whatever. Take it literal. And this man did, and so far he's been proven right because he trusted God, trusted God's word. But we are in verse 1 of chapter 14. Verse 1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst." So, look, we've been talking about it. If you remember in chapter 12, we referred, the day of the Lord is mentioned 16 times. You remember we quoted that quite a bit in chapter 12. A day of the Lord, a day of the Lord, a day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord. So this is the day he's referring to here. Behold, pay attention, be watchful. The day is coming for the Lord. The day of the Lord I've been talking about for the last three chapters, that day is coming. And it says spoil. You know, when the spoil is taken from you, it will be divided in your midst. Look, the city will be taken. Jerusalem will be taken. And the spoil will be divided in their midst without any fear or any part of the enemy, without any fear of interruption. That's how certain the outcome of this battle appears. So certain that they're arrogant. You know, they've conquered these people and they've got them, they've beat them into submission to a point that they're just going to start dividing the spoil in the middle of the battle and in the middle of the city. You just don't do that. But even if they're down to the last swipe of the sword, we can be certain of the outcome of the battle. Israel will not be wiped out. So the world is certain of the outcome when the numbers are in their favor. We are certain of the outcome because God said so. That's the difference. Verse 2. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." You know, if we were to turn to Revelation 20, and I think it's even in Revelation 16, it refers to the Antichrist, or Satan, gathering the nations for battle. You know, and I think it's in Revelation 20, where Satan is released and he goes and he deceives the nation and gathers them for battle. So we can assume that this, again, is a satanic-led assault on the nation of Jerusalem or the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. And the devil himself is gathering the nations to wipe out Israel. But God says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. You see, Satan in his hatred is ignorantly and blindly completely fulfilling the word of God. Completely fulfilling the will of God. And it says, you know, that the city will be taken, houses plundered, women raped. Look, Revelation 14, I think, speaks to this a little bit, and it talks about the blood is going to flow from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. I think that's about 500 feet for 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. It's going to be bloodshed like this world has never seen. And it says, you know, we read it in Zechariah 13:8 that in the whole land, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. Two-thirds of the people will die. Half of the people in this city will be taken. So, it's a bloodbath. You know, so there's no wonder that the enemy in this case is dividing the spoil in the middle of the city and dividing the spoil in the middle of the battle. It's all but over. Kind of like you would see a boxer, you know, who gets just a little too arrogant and starts dancing around the ring, and then next thing you know, he gets clobbered. You may have been that guy. But verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And there's a lot of references to this that most people don't think of God doing this, but Exodus 15:3 says the Lord is a man of war. Joshua 10:14 talks about the Lord fighting for Israel. Joshua 10:42, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel, it says. And 2 Chronicles 20 says this, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the Lord consistently fought on the day of battle like it mentions here. And the Lord, you know, is the one who destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He tossed them into the midst of the sea. So it's not uncommon for the Lord to go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. It may be uncommon in our minds and in our teaching, I guess, but in Old Testament times, this wasn't uncommon at all. It was well known. Verse 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall be moved north and the other half shall be moved south. His feet shall stand. This refers to Jesus Christ because it says the Lord is coming, right? And his feet shall stand. Jesus Christ is God in bodily form. Colossians 2:9 says that. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So Jesus is going to come and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Mount Zion is to the west. Mount Olive is to the east. And you have in the middle, you have the Kidron Valley. That, you know, we mentioned this, I think, back in Zechariah chapter 6. In the middle between these two mountains, you have the Kidron Valley. And Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. You know, when he was standing on the Mount of Olives, and he just is taken away from them, that's where they're at when the angels come and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven. He will come back in bodily form. He will come back in the same appearance, and he will come back in the same place. The Lord is literally going to split the mountains in two, is what it says here. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies, and the mountains will be split in two from east to west, so that half the mountain is going to move north and the other half is going to move south. That's going to be a sight to see. And then you get to verse 5. and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azazel. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. All right, look, he stood on the Mount of Olives. Mountain. Singular. But what's he saying here? Flee to the valley of my mountains. One mountain is now two mountains. So we had the, it's plural, right? So, my mountains is because they were formed by an act of his power. And it says, the Lord will come. You know, you shall flee. Well, I guess I should have addressed the earthquake. And it says, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. I don't think this is mentioned many times in Scripture. I think it's only mentioned in Amos, if I'm right. But Amos 1:1 actually dates his prophecy by this earthquake. So it was one of those things they didn't forget. When he mentioned, I think it says 2 years before the earthquake, they knew exactly when that prophecy took place. This was a well-known event. So it wasn't just a, whatever you call them, a one. It was a five or a six on the Richter. It was big. So, but then he says, then the Lord my God will come. Jesus is the one who is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. But he ascended. You know, they said he's coming back to the same place. So Jesus is the one who's going to return to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is the one who's returning in Revelation. If you read Revelation 19, he's the one returning. In the Old Testament, consistently refers to him, the one here, as God and Lord. And even here, he's referred to as the Lord my God. Then the Lord my God will come. Look, without question, Jesus Christ is God. You know, I thought about this, and this may not be a good place to insert it. There's a guy I know who is a Mormon. So if I go to discussing who Christ is with him, he's going to refer to a lot of books that we don't have. You know, that ain't in our Bible. Books that he believes in that's not in our Bible. Well, when we go to discussing who Jesus Christ is with Jews, they don't believe the New Testament. So it'd be, sometimes it'd be good for us to be more founded in the Old Testament, to where we can take the Old Testament and show them, look, right here it says, you will look upon him who you've pierced. You know, you look upon, you know, maybe we would be better served if we knew, if we could see Christ in the Old Testament more than what we do. And it says, and all the holy ones will come with him. Then the Lord my God will come, Jesus Christ will come, and all the holy ones with him. Revelation 19 talks about the return of Christ. And it says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So here it refers to the holy ones, what we would refer to as saints in the New Testament. In Revelation 19, it refers to the armies of heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it says that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So it seems like we're going to be coming with him here. We're going to be there. I'll read 6 through 10. And on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of its former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanil to the king's winepress. We'll stop there. Now, it's discussed the battle, or parts of the battle. You know, it hadn't discussed the whole battle. But then it now it's going to discuss the landscape and what's going to happen to the landscape, which is interesting. What's going to happen to the environment? You know, in Joel 3:15, it mentions when it's talking about the coming of the Lord or the restoring of Israel, when he's going to gather all the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat, into the valley of decision, it says the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars are going to withdraw their light. Like it says here, there shall be no light, no cold, no frost, no day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. You know, almost all nature is going to be altered when the Lord comes. And in verse 8, it mentions, on that day living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half to the east, which is referring to the Dead Sea, and half of them to the Western Sea, which is talking about the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. Ezekiel 47 has an interesting read on this. And it talks about a river flowing from the temple into the Dead Sea. If y'all want to turn there, we can. Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. Water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. And then he goes on, and when you get over in verse 7. He led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh, and wherever the water goes, or wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, and the water of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live there where the river goes. Now, to me, this is really talking about the same thing. When it talks about the river going to the east toward the Dead Sea in Zechariah 14, right now it's called the Dead Sea for a reason. Right now there are no plants, no fish, nor any other visible life in the sea. I think it said the salt content in the sea was like 30-something percent. It's crazy at the salt content of that sea. Nothing lives there. But it says in Ezekiel's day that the water's going to flow from there, and when the water flows from there, it's going to become fresh. There's going to be living creatures in it. There's going to be many fish. Something that's dead now is all of a sudden going to have an abundant marine life in it when this happens. And it seems like it's just going to come from the temple, come from the throne of God, as if water's just going to, the rock that the mount's sitting on, the temple mount, is just, water's just going to start issuing out of it to a point where it's fairly deep if we would have read all of Ezekiel, you know, where they're wading through it. And it's going to go into the Dead Sea and go into the Great Sea, and there's going to be life in the Dead Sea. That's just amazing to think about. That now there's nothing there, but on this day, there will be many fish, it says in Ezekiel 47. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. How many religions will be in the world? How many religions will they be in the world in this kingdom? One. One. I think that's what it's referring to. I mean, all the false prophets have been dealt with. Remember, we read that last week in chapter 13, where he's cutting off all the names of the idols, and even the parents are going to be so ashamed of their children if they tell lies in the name of the Lord that they're going to strike their own kids. The false prophets are going to hide their wounds. They're going to pretend they're farmers. There's not going to be idol worship in the millennial reign. When the Lord, in these days, I guess. You know, you see, it seems here in Jeremiah 16, it talks about this. It says, my refuge, O the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and shall say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there are no profit. Can a man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. So even Jeremiah was speaking of the day when the Lord comes in this day that he's referring to here. When the Lord comes, they're going to come up and say, look, our fathers inherited nothing but lies. Nothing. Nothing ever profited them. We can't make gods for ourselves that such that are not gods. You see, so the Lord rid the land of false prophets, and there's only going to be one religion in that day. On that day, he's going to be king over all the earth. The Lord will be one, and his name will be one. It says that in verse 9. Verse 10 talks about from Geba to Ramon. That's from the north to the south. It will become a plain. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft. So the whole landscape over there, all the little mountains that they have, Mount Hebron and all these little mountains, are going to be nothing but a plain in this day. And the only mount over there is going to be Jerusalem. I think MacArthur put it, Jerusalem's going to look like a solitaire diamond on a ring just sticking up by itself. It's going to be the only thing, and it's going to be above the plains. The Lord is going to split the Mount of Olives. We read that. Creating a valley between the two. Water is going to come gushing forth from the temple, and the city of Jerusalem will be located on the only hill. And the whole land will be turned into a plain. So, when you're reading this, you're asking, how is this going to come to pass? You're trying to just picture this, and all I can do is take you back to chapter 12, verse 1. How is this going to come to pass? Who said it? Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within them. That's how it's going to happen. I mean, that's all I have. God said it was going to happen. He's the one who stretched out the heavens. He's the one who founded the earth. He's going to... So in my mind, when we start to doubt him, you need to just say, he said it's going to happen. Let him worry about how it's going to come to pass. That's not our job. Is anything too hard for him? You know, he said that several times. Is anything too hard for me? No, it's not. So verse 11. And it shall be inhabited, and there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So there's three promises made right here in this one verse. It shall be inhabited. And we should know this. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4 says, Jerusalem will be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and the livestock. You know, they weren't even able to measure it. There were so many people there. Jerusalem will be inhabited. And the New American Standard rendered this next part, and there will no longer be a curse. Where it says there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction, Jerusalem will no longer have a sentence of destruction placed upon it. It will no longer be a curse because the land has been cleansed. We read that in chapter 13. The land's been cleansed at this point. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So this is the first time in a long time that Jerusalem will be a safe place to live. So I'll read verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. This is a tough one. But when it talks about their eyes rotting in their socket, you know, Micah 4:11 talks about the lost, and they're saying, or the ungodly, and they're saying, let her be defiled, talking about Jerusalem. Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon it. They wanted to see Jerusalem as it was defiled and destroyed. With joy. They wanted to look at her desolation with joy. And it talks about their tongues. That was the instrument they used to blaspheme God. So this, to me, is really intended as a warning to men that it's a fearful thing to be an enemy of God. It may be similar to Lot's wife. You know, just in an instant, she was turned into pillar of salt, it said. MacArthur had this take on this verse, if you want to hear it. It is God who gives life. God breathed life into man, and he became a living soul. And it is God who can withdraw life. And I believe that God at this point will withdraw life so fast and so complete that they will rot and become skeletons before they're even able to fall to the ground. That's how fast God is going to withdraw life and how fast he's going to deal with the ungodly. That's an opinion. But nonetheless, we see that this plague which strikes a people, their flesh is going to rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes are going to rot and their sockets, their tongue will rot in their mouth. All because they're an enemy of God. I'll read on, verses 13 and 14. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments, in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. So here you see the three weapons, for lack of better words, that the Lord's going to use. He's going to use the plague in this. He's going to use confusion. It seems like these people are grabbing the arm or the hand of each other, and they're just being turned on one another. So it's going to be that confusion that they're going to basically kill one another. And then you see the remnant of the people. You know, Judah is going to fight at Jerusalem. If you remember in chapter 12, kind of discussing the same thing, it talked about the feeblest among them would be like David, if you remember when we read that. So the few that are there are going to be courageous, and they're going to fight. And God's going to have a plague going on. They're going to turn on one another. The tide is going to turn for the enemy very quickly. And then it says, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments, in great abundance. Well, I thought that was interesting because that's a complete reversal of what happened in verse 1. In verse 1, they're actually dividing the spoil of Jerusalem in the middle of the battle, in the middle of the city. And now Israel is plundering them. Israel's going to plunder all the surrounding nations. It seemed like, man, the tide has turned quickly on that one, didn't it? But it says a plague shall fall on the horses. You know, a plague like this shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. You know, the reference I ran on that was back in Joshua 7. In Joshua 7, there's a man by the name of Achan. You know, he actually kept something that he shouldn't have. He coveted it. He took some silver, and I wish I could remember what else it was. He took a few things from a battle that he shouldn't have kept, buried them in the ground in his tent. You know, and the Lord's calling them out by tribe, by clan, by family, and they end up calling him out, and he confesses to this. And it said they took his sons, they took his daughters, they took his oxen, they took his camels, they took everything he had, and they stoned and burned them. They all suffered for the fate of his sin. They all suffered because of his sin. You're going to see the same thing here. This plague of the ungodly is going to fall on their horses, their mules, their camels, their donkeys. It's just the way it is. So I'll read 16 through 19. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Booths, I think it can be referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it's when they were wandering in the wilderness, you know, they were completely dependent upon God. they were to come, I think, and do this for 7 days annually, and it was to remind them of their wilderness wanderings and their dependence on God. It was to remind them that God was the one leading them, and to remind them that God was dwelling in their midst. You know, when they were in the tent, they had the tabernacle at that point. It wasn't a temple, it was a tabernacle, a tent. God was dwelling in their midst. God was leading them, and God was supplying for them. Their food, from the manna to the quail, everything. God did those three things and much more, I'm sure, and they were called to go back annually and remember that, to have a feast that remembered that. So this picture of what they were doing in the wilderness is reality in this day. God, in this day, God will be in the midst of them. He will be dwelling in Jerusalem. From his father David's throne, he will be dwelling among them. He will be supplying them. They will be completely dependent on him, whether they know it or not. And he will be dwelling within in their midst. So when they refuse to go up and to worship the King, Jesus Christ, and the Lord of hosts to keep the Feast of Booths, it says they're going to withhold rain. You know, and that's going to impact their food supply. But then it has something interesting here. It says this about Egypt. And if the family of Egypt does not go up, most believe it says that because if any nation didn't depend on rain as much, it was Egypt. Egypt had the Nile. Now, the Nile was still fed through rain, but they didn't need rain in its seasons like Israel did. So he's saying, look, even if you think you don't need rain and you refuse to come up, there's going to be a plague. You know, you're not going to receive rain, and there will be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up. I'm not really sure what the plague is. It doesn't, I think, address it. Bottom line, you need to go up. That'd be the simplest thing, wouldn't it? But then it goes on in verse 20 and 21. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And on the pots of the house of the Lord shall be the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer be a traitor or a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Everything in this day will be holy unto the Lord. That's the point. You know, back, I think, in the early days of Exodus and Leviticus, they had that breastplate that only the high priest wore that said holy unto the Lord. Here, even the bells on the horses are going to be holy unto the Lord. Everything's going to be holy unto the Lord in this day. And it says, you know, they shall be no traitor or no Canaanite in the house of the Lord on that day. That's basically, a Canaanite is just used to stand for uncleanness and ungodliness. That's what he's referring to there. There will be no uncleanness, no ungodliness on that day. Everything that day will be holy unto the Lord. So, in winding down this book, just running through that as quickly as I did, you know, it made me, reading after people sometimes is hard to, you got to watch who you read after because you don't know what their beliefs on the coming of Christ is. And there are many who don't believe in a future restoration of the people, and many who don't believe in a future restoration of the land. Those people, when you read after them, they have to read some of these scriptures symbolically. You know, they read them as symbolism, you know. And even Luther, you know, that was, he was a real man of God. He knew the scriptures well. He wrote two commentaries on Zechariah. On one, he quit after the 13th chapter. Didn't even address the 14th chapter. He wrote the second one a year later, and when he got to the 14th chapter, here's what he said. Here in this chapter, I give up, for I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. Honest. You got to give him that. You know, some try to teach that this happened in AD 70. When there was a great siege of Jerusalem that destroyed the city in AD 70, but the Lord didn't return to the Mount of Olives, didn't split the Mount of Olives in two, there wasn't a stream of water flowing from the temple, the land hadn't been leveled as a plain, all the nations hadn't been coming to worship the king and celebrate this feast, And the nation of Israel as a whole had not looked upon him whom they have pierced, and mourned as one would mourn for an only child. You see, all those things have yet to occur. But just like it says in chapter 14, verse 1, we can be watchful. We can behold, a day is coming for the Lord. This will happen. So you can place your faith in that, because he is faithful. Holding on to your promises, for he is faithful, like the song we just sang. So, Lord, when I really hope y'all have a better understanding of Zechariah than you did several months back. It may be minor, but anyway, it's been a great study for me, and I hope it's been a blessing for y'all. If you would please stand.